If you will turn with me in your Bible to the third chapter of Genesis, we come this evening to the second part of a series which we began this morning on the biblical teaching on man, the biblical doctrine of man. I was suggesting this morning that the whole of Scripture could in a sense be seen as a drama in three acts. Act 1 would be the creation of man by God at the beginning out of nothing. Act 2 would be the fall of man into sin by his rebellion. And Act 3, the restoration of man through Christ. This morning we turn to the first of these, the creation of man by God at the beginning. And this evening I want us to turn to the second of them, the fall of man into sin by his rebellion. If you like, this is the tragedy in the drama. It is also a pivotal chapter in the whole of the Bible, because the third chapter of Genesis is crucial for our understanding of and our thinking about the whole of the rest of the Bible's message. For the rest of the Bible is really the revelation of what God is doing to restore man to that destiny for which he created and formed him, and to undo the work of sin. We need first of all, I think, to look at this chapter against its background. At the end of chapter 2, we found this morning that man is the crown of God's creation, blessed and provided for in every conceivable way, with material plenty, with spiritual sufficiency, with God's gracious purpose and destiny for him, that he might reflect the image of God and his moral glory. And God provides for him also at the end of chapter 2, social company, recognizing that it is not good for the man that he should be alone. But above all, as we leave the picture at the end of chapter 2 of Genesis, we leave the picture of man who is described by God in his essence as a dependent creature. He is dependent on God for every area of his need. The sufficiency that he enjoys comes from God. He is dependent on God for wisdom on how to live. And so the commandments of God, you may eat, you may not eat, are crucial for his wise living in this world. He is here as a dependent creature. And part of the implication of creation out of nothing is that man depends utterly upon his Creator. Now Genesis chapter 3 tells us how man as God's dependent creature becomes man as God's defiant creature, and therein lies the tragedy of his fall. I think it important now to say a word about the whole question of what this chapter in Genesis really is. That is, whether it is a parable telling us a story to convey a lesson, or whether it is in fact history informing us about facts as they really happened in space and time. And the answer is perhaps not entirely straightforward, because this passage is indeed a parable, providing us with a universal picture of how sin and the tempter gain entry into every human mind and heart. But while we may recognize that, it's important to emphasize that the New Testament not only assumes that this chapter is basic history in the strictest sense of things that take place in space and time, but it also builds upon that history, making the first Adam, whom we here encounter in Genesis 3, no less an historical figure than the last Adam who is Christ. And the first Adam's trespass, by which man fell, is as historical in Scripture as the second Adam's obedience and death and resurrection, by which man is saved. And in the Bible, these two things are held together. Question the one, and you erode the other. When we are speaking about the Jesus who came and lived and died and rose and ascended, we are speaking about a Jesus who did so literally and historically and physically. When we speak about man having fallen as an individual representative man, we are speaking in precisely the same categories so far as Scripture is concerned. Without doubt, that is the biblical view. As by one man, sin came into the world and death by sin, so by one man, says the apostle, that is the man Christ Jesus, the last Adam, do we find redemption. Now to come to the chapter itself, there are three questions that we would want to ask of this particular part of Scripture. The first is a question about the origin of sin, where it came from. The second is a question about the nature of sin, what it consists in. And the third is a question about the consequences of sin, what it leads to. And that's how I want us to approach the chapter this evening and think about the origin, the nature, and the consequences of sin, that we may see something of the picture of man as sin spoiled him. This morning we saw man as the creature who had been given a world by God in which to live, lavishly provided. We saw him as one who was called to a supreme dignity that he might rule in dominion over the creation and reflect the glory of God. We saw him as one who had the most glorious destiny, that God had summoned him to live in fellowship with himself and in a glad and willing obedience to his word. And now this evening we see man as sin spoiled him. A word first of all about the origin of sin, where it came from, a subject of course that has exercised the mind and thought of multitudes of people down through the ages. But any thoughtful reading of this chapter inevitably produces the question, where did sin originate from? The serpent who is introduced to us in verse 1 is clearly the guise in which Satan appears, as the New Testament makes clear in Revelation 12:9. For example, he is that old serpent called the devil and Satan. But the real issue is, where did Satan appear from? Is he part of God's creation? And in some sense, therefore, is God the author of the sin into which he led man? The Bible's answer is found in various places and in various ways, and inevitably it leads us into a realm of mystery, because clearly nowhere does God spell out the answer to this for us. But I think the most significant place is probably Isaiah chapter 14, to which you might want to turn your Bible now. And we need, I think, to set Isaiah 14 alongside Genesis 3 and to couple Satan's fall, his primeval fall, with Adam's fall. So in 14:12 of Isaiah we read, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star," in some versions "Lucifer, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God.
I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to hell, to the depths of the pit. Now I think that in that passage we are taken behind the scenes of God's creating work after He had created angelic beings to be ministering spirits to serve Him. And there is a rebellion within the context and sphere of these created angelic beings, spoken of in other places in Scripture. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4, if God did not spare the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, he says. Or in Jude verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains in outer darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now it's very significant that this rebellion is the original pattern for man's rebellion. Here is the picture of Lucifer, day star as the RSV describes him, rebelling against God, rising against God in mutiny as it were, and then being cast down into the nethermost darkness, into the place of ultimate judgment. And clearly there is a picture here of man who is rebelling against God and saying, I will be like the Most High. But I'm sure that there is a picture ultimately of that primeval rebellion of Satan against God. Basically, it is a rebellion against creatureliness and dependence. And that is something which the angelic creation, of which we think too little perhaps, but it is something the angelic creation shares with the human creation and the animal creation. All three spheres of creation are utterly dependent upon God. God is distinguished from them because He is totally independent. The angelic creation, the human creation, and the animal creation are distinguished by their dependence. And this creatureliness and dependence is the area where the rebellion takes place. Now this is all the Bible tells us, as I see it, of the origins of sin. It is largely silent on the issue. It certainly does not, as it seems to me, permit us to hold a dualism that God and evil were always coexistent in the universe. It gives us hints of this primeval rebellion amongst created angelic beings, but shrouds everything else in the whole realm of mystery. But there is the origin of evil so far as we are able to think about it at all, as it seems to me, in Scripture. Secondly, let me bring you to the nature of sin, the second question. What does the sin that spoiled man's life consist in? Now the primary answer to that question from this third chapter of Genesis must be that it is a defiance of God's word and will, leading to a rebellion against His purpose. Because this is precisely what the serpent is fomenting and producing in Eve's heart. And one of the reasons that this third chapter of Genesis is of such practical importance is that the devil persistently and consistently speaks in precisely this kind of language and accent. And he has this same aim in view all the time, to foment and produce in our hearts a defiance against God's word and a rebellion against God's will. Will you trace with me how he exercises this satanic ministry in these verses? First, do you notice he casts doubt on God's word? Now, will you all the time be thinking that this is the pattern on which Satan constantly comes to us? This is the way that he approaches us in every area of our own lives. But as he does here with man at the beginning, so he does with us consistently. He casts doubt on the word of God. That is, he raises the whole question of its validity. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature. It's a very significant thing that we don't think of the devil as subtle. We think him as just being plainly and overtly evil. And we would recognize something as satanic when it is overtly foul and awful. You know how people will say, only the devil could have done that kind of thing. Well, that is true, of course, but the picture of Satan in Scripture is of a subtle intelligence which makes him appear frequently in the disguise of an angel of light. So Scripture says he is subtle, more so than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. So you notice that he comes as a creature. And he said to the woman, "Did God say?" Now, the Hebrew really carries the meaning, "Indeed," as a note of surprise with a touch of cynicism. So this is what God said, is it? And the subtle thing he smuggles in at this point is the suggestion that God's word is subject to man's judgment. Now, my dear friends, that is always the beginning, not only of intellectual confusion, but of moral disaster for the Christian. That God's word is subject to man's judgment. That does not mean that God's word is not subject to man's inquiry and to man's study. But once we have established what is the word of God, it is never subject to our judgment. Our relationship to the word of God is not that of critic, but of servant. And when we move away from that ground, we move into areas of potential spiritual disaster. But this is what Satan is doing, and this is the perilous position into which he leads Eve. Next, you notice he distorts the word of God. And with the aim, of course, of distorting Eve's view of God and her view of life, because the only way that we have a view of God and the only proper view of life that we can have is when it comes from the word of God. And as he distorts the word that God has spoken, he is therefore distorting Eve's view of God. And it is basically, here is something that we need to learn in our thinking about our attitude to the Scripture. What Satan is doing in distorting God's word is to attack and slander the character of God. It is always so. You'll notice in this connection the name by which he refers to God. He never once in this encounter gives God his covenant name, the Lord God, nor does the woman. And that, I think, is of great significance spiritually. There are many people who would think it was of significance linguistically in Genesis, but I think its great significance is spiritual. The name which speaks of God's infinite faithfulness and tender grace, neither he nor she uses. But will you notice with me how Eve follows the serpent in distorting and misquoting the word of God under his influence? We can learn from this in so many different ways. First of all, she disparages her privileges by misquoting the terms of God's provision. In verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." Now in chapter 2, verse 16, God said, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden." Do you notice the difference and the distortion? Where she has not really grasped her privileges. God said, "You may freely eat of every tree in the garden." You can imagine the Lord God in the garden saying to man, "There is nothing that I have created that is not for you. Here is the sphere that you may not touch." But the Lord God, with his lavish liberty, spreads his bounty before man. And here Eve comes to the serpent and disparages these privileges. And she says,
we may eat of the trees of the garden. She is, in other words, not adequately persuaded of the goodness of God. Let me press this truth upon you a little, because it is of great importance. There is no greater defense against Satan than a heart which is overflowing with a sense of the goodness of God. There is no greater armor against the evil one than a profound awareness of the privileges of the child of God. There is no greater posture for the child of God to take in the presence of evil than that of one who is overwhelmed by the goodness of God. Oh, that men would praise the Lord, says the psalmist, for all his goodness to the children of men. And my dear friends, it's this that Satan seeks to diminish. Our awareness of God's bounty and goodness. Correspondingly, there is nothing that gives an opening to the evil one more readily than that murmuring, grudging spirit which refuses to see God's goodness in the world and in our own lives. And when we are grumbling, complaining, ungrateful children, we need to recognize that we are frequently in a perilous spiritual condition, because it is an open door to Satan. She disparages her privileges. Notice she overstates the restrictions by misquoting the divine prohibition in verse 3 of Genesis 3. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, if you look back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, you will look in vain for any prohibition that includes not touching the tree. But that's a favorite device of the evil one, do you notice? To exaggerate God's restrictions upon us at the same time as disparaging God's goodness to us. And here, Eve has fallen into that very trap. And the third way, do you notice, in which the word of God is distorted is that she underrates her obligations by misquoting the divine penalty in verse 3. She says, "God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now that is an underrating of the penalty that God had spoken of in chapter 2, verse 17. He said, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall die." If you have an authorized version, it says, "You shall surely die." Literally it is, "Dying you shall die." Now, do you see how the word of God is distorted in Eve's mind already as the devil seeks to raise the question, is the word of God open to the judgment of man? And as he leads her, she follows and distorts the whole issue of God's word and what he has said. Now the next stage in the devil's process is not only to distort the word of God, but to deny it. In verse 4, openly he now says, because he has got a foothold into her mind, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die." It's significant that he uses the strong negative in verse 4, just as God has used the strong negative in verse 17 of chapter 2. And it is a very significant thing, is it not, that the first doctrine that is given by God, which is denied by man and by Satan, is the doctrine of God's judgment. Do you notice that? The very first doctrine Satan openly denies is the doctrine of the judgment of God. God would not do that, he is saying. Now what, of course, he is slandering is God's veracity. He is saying to Eve, of course you can rely on God's promises. What you may not take seriously are God's threats. And that's an extraordinary picture. But it is the picture that many of us, spoiled by sin, seek to accept today. And so he denies God's word. And the denial is a denial of the true nature of man as well as of the true nature of God. He says, "You shall not surely die, because in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, in the sense that really mattered, man in his creation was the image of God. So he is distorting his view of man and distorting his view of God. It is an extraordinary thing, my Christian friends, how the devil can distort our thinking and produce in us all kinds of quite extraordinary confusion. Now that led to a defiance of the word of God and the will of God in the lives of Adam and Eve. In verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, and he ate." You will notice, therefore, that doubt leads to distortion. Distortion leads to denial, and denial leads to defiance and disobedience. And all the time, the sinister aim of the evil one is to produce a moral rebellion, which is of the essence of sin. What is sin? Sin is not primarily committing murder or some outrageous crime. Sin is fundamentally worshipping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. And this is what Satan is seeking to bring man to do. He says, "You will be like gods." And Satan's voice in Isaiah 14 is this, "I will be like the Most High." So that it is worshipping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. Now, what God had said to man at the beginning was, "The whole world is yours." That's the amazing gift of God to his creatures. He took the whole of the created order, and he said, "The whole of this that I have made is yours. But the key to enjoying it is that you are not to be the center of it. I will be the center of it. And the whole universe will revolve around me." Now, what Satan leads Adam and Eve to do is to seek to live in the world with themselves at the center. It was, I think, Archbishop Temple who said that the essence of sin is that I make myself in a host of ways the center of the world. And that is precisely what man spoiled by sin is like. It is of great significance that when Christ came to restore us into the image of God, it was to this that he applied himself, as the Apostle Paul says. The outcome of his redeeming grace is this: he died for all, that they who live should live no longer unto themselves, but unto him. And when we are talking about the redeeming work of Christ effective in our lives, my brothers and sisters, we need to grasp this. The one evidence of it is that I have been turned from living unto self to living unto God, not to living unto others. That's a fruit of living unto God, but it may not ever be a substitute for it. And the essence of redeeming grace is that it restores God to the center of our life and the center of our world. And that may be why the essential posture of the child of God and characteristic of his life is that he is a servant. Now we have looked at the origin of sin, at the nature of sin, and I want, before we finish, to say just a little about the consequences of sin this evening. If you look closely at the second half of chapter 3 of Genesis, you will find that there are basically three consequences or results of sin. There is, first of all, an immediate one. There is a later consequence of sin, and there is an ultimate consequence of sin. The immediate result of sin is a sense of guilt. And you will notice this as the eyes of them both in verse 7 were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden, and they were in a situation where they experienced the guilt that made them want to hide from one another and from God. Now, that sense of guilt seems to have been immediate for Adam and Eve, and it is certainly universal for us. Our literature is full of it. You will remember Lady Macbeth, distressed and burdened by this awareness of sin, by the stain of it upon her hands, by the cry that she makes, by the attempt to take it away. All the perfumes of Arabia are not adequate to do it. And of course, this is the universal reality that sin brings with it. Notice how it displayed itself in their experience. They were ashamed of themselves. If you contrast chapter 2, verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed, with verse 7 of chapter 3, the eyes of them both were opened and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They had this sense of guilt that made them want to hide from each other. And we do that in all sorts of ways, of course, don't we? That's why we find it so difficult to be really open with one another. That is why we find it so difficult to be frank with one another, to allow other people to see into our inmost heart and mind. We are afraid of it. Why? Because we have a profound sense of guilt. And they were ashamed of themselves. And when our sin is exposed and we are morally naked, we give evidence of our desire to cover our sin. You notice not only did they hide from one another, they hid from God. You see this picture in verse 8 of chapter 3. The Lord God who made this earthly paradise and set man in it himself walked in it, because man was made, as we were saying this morning, for communion with God. And after Adam's day's work for which God had made him as he labored in this paradise, the cool of the day was the time for him to have communion with his Maker. But instead of communion with him, he runs away from him and hides himself. Now, sophisticated 20th century man thinks that it's a rather novel idea to do this, to hide from God, to dismiss God, to want to have nothing to do with God. My dear friends, it's as ancient as the Garden of Eden. And there are all sorts of trees behind which men hide. Some hide in a life of feverish activity. Some hide from God in a world of material prosperity. Some try to hide from God in some kind of neat little philosophy of life which has made God unnecessary. But neither activism, nor materialism, nor atheism can truly hide us from God, because you will notice what is happening here. The Lord God himself called to the man.
And so often that has been the experience of men and women as they have been hiding from God behind all kinds of trees. The Lord God called to them and said, "Where are you?" And Adam says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid." One finds so often that when God suddenly encounters man in his hiding place and strips him of all his disguises, he comes before God with the same pathetic cry, "I heard your voice and I was afraid." You notice another mark of their guilt was that they began to blame each other. It's scarcely necessary for me to point that out to you. In verse 11, Adam and Eve stand ashamed before God, and God asks, "Why have you done this? Why have you this sense of guilt?" And the man said, verse 12, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate it." Actually, there's a rather remarkable hidden innuendo where Adam is blaming God ultimately for this. He said, "The woman whom you gave to me, you gave her to me, she tempted me, I ate." There is something appallingly sinister about this. Then God comes to the woman and says, "What is this that you have done?" In verse 13, the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me." And then the Lord God turns to the serpent. You will notice that there is this tendency as a mark of sin to blame other people. I want to say to you this evening that man, spoiled by sin and alienated from God and living in defiance and rebellion against God, will never find his way to restoration until he has been ready to come before God in the language of the prodigal son and say, "I have sinned." The man said, the woman said, the serpent. But they needed to come to God and expose their guilt. Do you notice the later consequences of sin? And that is quite simply the judgment of God, because these verses that follow are simply a catalogue of judgment. From verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, and then he begins to go through each of these actors in the drama, as it were. And he brings particular judgment upon every one of them in great detail. He said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all cattle and above all wild animals. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed," and so on. Then verse 16, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Verse 17, "And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field," and so on. Now the simple truth is this, you see, that God is displaying to man in this moment that the consequences of sin always come home. That the judgment of sin is always delivered. That the wages of sin are always paid. And the ultimate lie of the devil, my dear friend, is that that is not so. That somehow or other it is possible to sow one crop and reap the other. The apostle says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He who sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." And as sure as the harvest follows the sowing, as sure as night follows day, sin's wages are paid, and sin's judgment is extended. So the consequences of sin are real, and sin in the Bible is a serious and solemn thing. Oh, how greatly we need to learn that in these days. By the witness of God's word in Scripture, sin is serious and its consequences are disastrous. By the witness of the experience of our forefather Adam, sin is serious and its consequences are disastrous. By the witness of every cry that issues from the place of eternal torment, sin is serious and its consequences are disastrous and eternal. And that's the message of this chapter. But we dare not leave it there. I need to say this to you before we finish, which we shall do in a moment. Sin not only has immediate results and later results, it has an ultimate result. And the ultimate result is that God is revealed not only here in Genesis 3, but throughout the whole of the rest of Scripture from this point, as the redeeming God who is seeking the lost and yearning for the rebellious that He might bring them back to Him. And you find this from the very beginning, almost from the first breath of Adam's sin. You get God's voice, "Where are you?" Now that is the great message of the God who takes the initiative in our salvation. This is the ultimate result of sin in the heart of God. It brings Him to us as the seeking, saving, redeeming, merciful, gracious God whose purpose it is not to reverse His judgment and say it does not matter, but out of the seed of the woman to bring forth the anointed Savior, on whom the judgment of a holy God is one day historically to fall, so that the glad tidings of the gospel may go forth to us in a place like this evening. And man spoiled by sin may be restored to God in Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, promised from this earliest hour in Genesis 3. So He foretells it. He even foreshadows it. As I do believe, I wonder if you do. When the Lord God made for Adam in verse 21 and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Now I don't think it's fanciful to see that God was doing more than clothing them physically. I think it may be that here there is an intimation that is given to us, at least in a parable, that God one day would clothe guilty man in the garments of the righteousness of His only Son, so that we might stand before Him, coming out of our hiding to embrace His mercy in Jesus Christ and say, "Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my kingly dress." Oh, the glory of God revealed in creation is really outshone by the glory of God revealed in His redeeming grace. And the great question is, have you experienced it? Let's pray together.
Our gracious God and Father, we bow before you, marveling that you are a God of such infinite and tender mercy. We thank you that you have gone out into the darkness of our sin in the person of your only begotten Son, to bear our judgment and carry all the fruits of our transgression. And now this evening we pray that you would lead us afresh to Jesus, that we may find our hope in him. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.